Father God, we thank you for this time now that we get to be nourished and fed and caused once again to look to Christ. Thank you for this passage that we're going to study and hear from. And I pray, Lord, that it's the point of what Mark is writing in these verses, God, would be the point of this sermon. And as the text speaks to us, God, you would work to transform our hearts, to renew our minds, to refresh our souls, and to admire Christ even more because of what we've heard and what we've seen today. Thank you again, Father, for always being faithful and providing everything that we need, even in this time, Lord, our voices, our ears, our hearts, our souls, our spirits, and all the this wonderful worship center. God, I just thank you for all of these things. May this time honor you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. And before the rude interruption due to sickness these past few weeks, we were digging into the text of Mark's Gospel. We were learning and relearning these wonderful, glorious truths about our Savior. And that was with the hope that as we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, that we would be transformed into the same image from glory to glory, as from the Lord the Spirit, as it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. So basically that verse is saying that our knowledge, as our knowledge of the Lord grows through looking and studying and digging and gazing upon the Savior from the text, we are progressively being changed and sanctified, right? That's what it says. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We're being transformed into conformity of Christ, into the same image of Christ. We're becoming more like our Savior as the Spirit applies these truths from what we are learning from the text. And we see the glory of the Lord over and over in Mark's Gospel. So we're going to complete chapter 6 this morning with another familiar story, following the well-known story that it was about a month ago now. We're in earlier in Mark chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, or as we learned, more like the 20,000. Today's passage includes more amazing miracles that Jesus did, highlighted by him walking on the water on the Sea of Galilee. And I want to open with a brief anecdote of a man named Rao, R-A-O. He was a very confident Hindu spiritual leader back in the day. And this is a true story. It's from a Table Talk article in 1990 that Pastor John contributed to, John MacArthur. He relates this interesting incident, and he says, "You may remember Rao, the Hindu holy man who flirted with fame in 1966. The old mystic believed he could walk on water. He was so confident in his own spiritual power that he announced he would perform the feat before a live audience. He sold tickets at $100 apiece. Bombay's elite turned out en masse to behold the spectacle. The event was held in a large garden with a deep pool. A crowd of more than 600 people had assembled. The white-bearded yogi appeared in flowing robes and stepped confidently to the edge of the pool. He paused to pray silently. A reverent hush fell over the crowd. Rao opened his eyes, looked heavenward, and boldly stepped forward. With an awkward splash, he disappeared beneath the water. Sputtering and red-faced, the holy man struggled to pull himself out of the water. And trembling with rage, he shook his finger at the silent, embarrassed crowd. 'One of you,' he bellowed indignantly, 'is an unbeliever.'" Our sermon title today, for today's text in Mark chapter 6, is "My Savior Walks on Water." Mark continues to show his readers and to show us that there is no one like Jesus. Our Lord is unique. He's one of a kind. He's completely set apart. He's in a league of his own. He is incomparable. And therefore, no one else and nothing else in this world is worthy of our worship, our devotion, and following. So that's kind of the sermon theme for today. And there's no insert. Sorry, I got the information too late over to my wife. But it's going to be on the screen. And so if you're taking notes, there might be a little bit more to write down today, and I'll try to repeat things. But our sermon theme today is that no religious leader or anyone else in the history of the world compares to the God-man Jesus Christ. It's a pretty straightforward theme, and I think this is what Mark is bringing out here. No religious leader or anyone else in the history of the world compares to the God-man Jesus Christ. And from this passage in Mark 6, verses 45 to 56, it's the end of this chapter, I want us to see three aspects of Jesus' identity which reveal the amazing uniqueness of who he is and his exclusive worthiness to be followed. Three aspects of Jesus' identity which reveal, which show, which demonstrate the amazing uniqueness of who he is and his exclusive worthiness to be followed. And I pray that this passage would cause us to savor our Savior as we behold him once again. The first aspect of Jesus' identity, which show us his amazing uniqueness and his exclusive worthiness to be followed, is this. He is the Good Shepherd. He is the Good Shepherd in continual communion with the Father. And we're getting this from verses 45 and 46. He is the Good Shepherd in continual communion with the Father. And so I need to read the text, right? So why don't we stand if we're able and keep that first aspect in mind. Mark 6, verses 45. We're going to go all the way to verse 56 this morning. And this is the word of God. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped. And they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Verse 53. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. Wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. You may be seated. So again, that first aspect from the first two verses of our passage is that Jesus is the Good Shepherd in continual communion with the Father. And I need to refer to the parallel passage in John chapter 6 for context. This is after Jesus feeds the 5,000, the 20,000. And the crowd starts clamoring to make Jesus king. You don't need to turn there, but listen, John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. It says, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed," okay, talking about the feeding of these thousands of people, "they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.' So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." So the context leading up to our passage in Mark chapter 6 is just that. And Jesus just performs this incredible, much appreciated miracle, feeding these hungry thousands of people, and he senses that they want to crown him now as their political Messiah, their deliverer from their physical and earthly ills, from their oppression from the Roman government. But the Good Shepherd did not come for that. Jesus will say later in John chapter 10, as you will recall, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." He came, in other words, for far greater deliverance than physical and political and earthly things. He says again in John chapter 10, "I lay down my life for the sheep." He's come to die for the sins of his people. He's the Good Shepherd who will deliver and rescue his people from their sins and from judgment and from condemnation of God. But that time has not yet come. It's still about a year until Jesus goes to the cross to lay down his life, to sacrifice himself, to give himself up to be crucified. It's not now. His hour had not yet come. And so the Good Shepherd, who outside of the Gospels is called the Great Shepherd of the Sheep, Hebrews 13:20. He's also called the Shepherd and Guardian of your souls, 1 Peter 2, verse 25. And Peter also says in chapter 5, verse 4, that he is the chief shepherd. And the Good Shepherd here takes some action now to mitigate the crowds clamoring to coronate him as the militant Messiah King. And what does he do? Well, in verse 45, our first verse, it says, "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat, go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away." So Jesus is literally shepherding all these people, the thousands who have just eaten, and now it's time for them to go home. And so you remember they're sitting in groups of 50s and 100s, and there's all these just different groups there. And he's shepherding them to go, to disperse, to go home now. It's getting late. And he tells his disciples, you go away too. Get into the boat and go to the other side of the sea. Right? And so some have suggested that Jesus didn't want his disciples to be hanging around and being influenced by the crowds clamoring and their fickleness and their earthly desires. And it's brought out because it seems like, according to this verb, that they're a little reluctant to go. And he's making them to go in the boat. He's telling them, leave now. And so he's dispersing them. He's dispersing the crowds. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, he guides. He's guarding. Hey, there's no one like this Good Shepherd. And what does he do next? What does he do next? Verse 46, "After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to" what? To pray, to pray. Mark, as well as Matthew and John, hey, Luke doesn't include this incident in his gospel, but the rest of them include this detail of Jesus going off to pray before he walks on the water. He goes away to a secluded place to be with the Father, and we see from the Gospels that this is the pattern of Jesus' life, right? As we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, throughout, there are certain times where he's shown specifically to go and pray to be with the Father. And we saw it in the opening of Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 35. Jesus going in the early morning after just an astounding day of and successful day of ministry, healing tons of people and casting out the demon. And he goes away from the crowds to pray in that early morning right after. So like then, as Mark does not tell us what Jesus was praying exactly, he doesn't tell us in Mark 1 nor here, we don't know. But we should take the context of what has happened and what will happen here in Mark chapter 6 into consideration. And the context is, once again, that these thousands of people who have been sent home to dispel their ideas of making him king right now, okay, that's what's happening. Perhaps Jesus is reminded of Satan's temptations. You remember in the wilderness, to give him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory if he would bow down and worship Satan. In effect, Satan was offering him to bypass the cross and the agony and the suffering there and receive earthly glory now. So Jesus, being tempted in all points as we are and yet without sin, he goes to his Father in prayer for strength, for sustenance. Also in context of what's coming up next, his disciples are going to be stuck in another violent storm at sea. What should Jesus, as the Good Shepherd, do? And what about all these sick, needy, unbelieving people that I just read about in the last part of our passage, waiting across the sea? How will the Good Shepherd deal with them? Well, John's gospel is helpful as we understand that Jesus does only the will of the Father. John 5, verse 19, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." A few verses later, John 5, verse 30, he says, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Next chapter, John 6, 38, he says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Okay, so the point in bringing that to light is that whatever Jesus' specific words were in his prayer, which we don't know exactly, we know that Jesus prays to know his Father's will, to submit to his Father's will, to stay in his Father's will, to do his will, to obey his will. In other words, Jesus is always in perfect conformity to the Father's will. I only do and say what the Father does and says. And part of how that is possible is that he is in continual communion with his Father. And he's in continual, constant communion with him. No one is like our Lord Jesus. No one in the history of the world has perfectly, unfailingly, constantly seeking, striving, and staying in the will of God. There's only one. That's Jesus, the Good Shepherd. He alone is worthy of our complete trust. And as a brief application and reminder, if Jesus, the God-man, needs to pray, being sustained and strengthened and seeking God's will for his life and ministry, how much more do you and I need to pray? Are we setting apart time each day to be with God? Are we doing that in order to enjoy his presence, to experience communion with him, to seek out his will for our lives, our ministry, our service? That's the question. And by the way, I like how Matthew and John both highlight that Jesus was alone, okay, all by himself communing with the Father. Matthew 14:23 says, "After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone." John 6:15, which I read to you before, the end of it says, "Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." I don't know if you caught that the first time, but if he already said by himself, why would he say alone? Okay? Apparently he wants to emphasize that Jesus was all by himself on that mountain praying, right? So for me, that means I should be setting apart alone time with God, right? This is times that are apart from prayers with my wife, apart from family devotions. It's not prayer with those I'm discipling. It's not prayer as we come together here at church on Sundays or any other day in corporate prayer. It's not prayer with fellow Christian friends. It's not prayer before my three meals that I eat per day. Okay, all of that is good, but the question again is, are you having time alone with God? Sweet communion, by yourself, alone. Okay, wherever your prayer closet is. It could be in the car, right? It could be in the bathroom. Okay, personal time talking to God. I want to exhort you to put your phone and computer as far away as possible from you when you do this, right? So I have to say, sometimes when I'm in this worship center during the week praying and I hear the office phone ring, hey, my temptation is to get up and run and go answer it. But sometimes it needs to just leave it be. Okay, so I want to encourage everyone just to experience the spiritual impact that consistent, continual communion, private, alone prayer time with God is when you develop and cultivate this in your life. Okay, Spurgeon said that the secret to prayer is secret prayer. This makes a difference in your heart, your thinking, your spiritual growth, your battles with sinful temptations, your motivations, your choices, your sanctification, right? So that is an application that we can make through this, from this passage. But the point is that Jesus is the Good Shepherd. He himself is a continual communication and communion with God. He's worthy of following because he's the only one who accomplished and does the will of the Father all the time. And he did it absolutely purely. So let's look now at the second aspect of our Lord's identity that reveal his amazing uniqueness and his exclusive worthiness to be followed. The second aspect is that he is the great I am. Along with being the Good Shepherd, he is the great I am, the sovereign Lord over nature. And verses 47 and 48 kind of set the scene for us. And it says, when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. Okay, so this was out there. Okay, and Jesus, it says in verse 48, seeing them straining at the oars. And so he's still at the mountain at this point. Okay, this doesn't mean that he physically sees them. It's dark. It's stormy. They're miles away. And so it doesn't mean that he physically sees them, but it's his divine omniscience. He knows they're out there. He knows that there's a storm going on, and they're stuck at sea. It says the middle of the sea. And this is several hours later. Okay, let's say that they left at around 8 o'clock, right, 8 p.m. The fourth watch of the night is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. And so they were out there for at least 7 hours. And where they were going, by the way, was only a few miles away. And so it should have taken them maybe an hour or two under normal circumstances. But at this point, they're at it. They're struggling. They're straining at the oars. And the wind was against them, right? Matthew 14 again. It gives us a little more explanation about the severity of this storm in the Sea of Galilee. And we know previously that these things could come up all of a sudden, okay, because of the just topography of where the Sea of Galilee is and the winds that come. Matthew 14, verse 24, it says, "But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary." And John 6, 18 also gives us a little bit more as well. John 6, 18 it says, the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Okay, so the disciples are out there. It's been a long, arduous battle with this violent, fierce storm that they're in the middle of the sea. And so, what happens next? Well, the end of verse 48 tells us, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. Okay, many people know this story. Many have heard, believers, unbelievers, they've heard this story. They've heard of Jesus walking on the water. And some have asked, why did he walk on the water? Okay, I would say that many, if not most people, don't really know why he walked on the water, why he did this particular miracle. And certainly it was not a frivolous act. It was not Jesus showboating, if you will, or showing off merely his powers. No, this was a purposeful and prayerful miracle. A purposeful and prayerful. As part of the Father's will for him to do. And there were two main reasons for Jesus to do this specific miracle. The first one is that it was yet another demonstration and revelation to his disciples of who he is as Lord. It's yet another demonstration and revelation to his disciples and to Mark's readers and to us of who he is as Lord. And note that this miracle was only for the 12 to see and witness. The crowds weren't around, right? They had gone home. They were home by then, by walking on the water in the midst of this gale on the Sea of Galilee, as the disciples struggle along the boat, Jesus demonstrates his lordship over nature. He is Lord over the wind and the water and the waves. He is in control of the elements. They don't control him. Jesus is showing them once again his almighty power, his uniqueness as the God-man, his miraculous act of walking on the sea's stormy waves. It harkens back to some of the Old Testament Psalms. If you want to jot these down, they're so good. Psalm 65, verses 5 through 8. It says, by awesome deeds you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. You who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea, who establishes the mountains by his strength, being girded with might. Verse 7, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They who dwell in the ends of the earth stand in awe of your signs. You make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. Psalm 65, verses 5 through 8. Another great one is Psalm 89, verses 5 through 9. Psalm 89, 5 through 9 says, the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord. And it's O Yahweh, by the way. Your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to Yahweh? Who among the sons of the mighty is like Yahweh? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him? O Yahweh, God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Yahweh? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Psalm 89, verses 5 through 9. And the last one I'll share with you here is from our scripture reading this morning, which Patrick kindly gave to us. Psalm 93, verses 3 and 4. It says, the floods have lifted up, O Yahweh. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord, Yahweh, on high, is mighty. Yahweh, I am who I am. Jesus is clearly, progressively revealing to the 12 his identity as the great I am. And this is what he tells them in verse 50 of our passage this morning. He says in verse 50, take courage, do not fear, it is I. Do not be afraid, it is I. In the Greek, that is ego eimi, which can be translated simply, I am, I am. So Jesus is Lord over the waters of the floods in the past, in the present, over the most powerful storms, over massive tsunamis, over terrifying hurricanes. He rules them all. There's no one like this. There never has been. There never will be. The disciples saw, and we are seeing, that Jesus not only controls the winds and the waves, but he walks upon the waves and through the wind, even through this fierce gale that's happening. Again, the implication for us is to ask, who else can walk on water? Who else can suspend the laws of gravity? Who else can control the surface of H2O? Who else can not only do all of that, but also cause someone else to do the same? Hey, Matthew's gospel is the one that includes the detail of Peter, if you recall. As they see him, that detail of Peter seeing him, and he says, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come and I'll do it. And Jesus says, come. And Peter gets out and he starts walking on the water just like Jesus. And of course, we know what happens after that. Probably a short time later, he starts looking around instead of keeping his eyes on the Lord, and he starts sinking. Lord, save me. And Jesus reaches down and saves him and says, you of little faith, why didn't you believe? So that's the first main purpose, is to reveal who he is to his disciples and to us. The other main purpose for this particular miracle of walking on the water, why Jesus did this, it was to test the disciples' faith. To test the disciples' faith. would they recognize and trust him or respond in fear? The last part of verse 48 says he intended to pass by them. And that kind of sounds like Jesus just meant to walk right by them. But a clearer translation reads that he intended to come alongside them. He intended to come alongside them. Basically, the idea is that he would walk on the water, coming alongside the boat so that they would see him as he passed. And the question is, would they be able to recognize him? Would they be able to see him as he is? And was their faith at a place where they would see him and know and trust that he has come to help them, just like he always has, just like he did in the past, right in the middle of this storm? Verse 49 and 50 gives us the answer of whether their faith was where it ought to have been. Verse 49 says, "But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost. They cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified." Matthew 14:23 says, "They were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost,' and they cried out in fear." They shrieked in terror of this thing that they think is a ghost, an apparition, some kind of spirit, a phantom. And maybe by this time you're like me, and you wonder how on earth the 12 did not recognize that it was Jesus out there, right? After all, how many unbelievable miracles in the last 2 years had they witnessed Jesus perform? How many demons had they seen him cast out? How many diseased and dying people had they seen him instantly heal? And wasn't it not too long ago that in the same Sea of Galilee there was a storm and Jesus was in the boat and he just calmed it with one word? Wasn't it just a day ago that he fed 20,000 people with just a couple of loaves and a few fish? But look at verse 52, folks. Verse 52 says, "For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened." Somehow, the 12 were still spiritually dull to exactly who Jesus was. Even after his miraculous feeding of those thousands, they did not understand. Their heart was hardened, Mark writes. Though they were not unbelievers, they still had a certain stubborn, dull-mindedness, closed-mindedness of Jesus' true identity. They still had a ways to go in their knowledge of Christ, even after all the things that they saw him do with their own eyes. As a brief aside, people, this is, to me, one of the great apologetics of the truth of the Bible and of the Christian faith. Isn't it? I mean, the gospel writers really make themselves look bad. Okay? They don't try to hide their boneheaded reactions or their spiritual failures or their spiritual idiocy. Hey, this testifies that they are simply telling the truth. Hey, describing the incidents about Jesus and about themselves as it really happened. So just as those failings and those mistakes and those sins and that unbelief and their lack of growth and their lack of belief in Christ and lack of being able to see him was true, so was it true that Jesus was literally walking on the water. Hey, despite, once again, what some scholars try to say, and they try to say that Jesus was just walking along the shore and they saw him because they were only a mile away, and or that the water was not too deep and so Jesus was walking on the water that way. It's absurd. But understand this, okay? No one wants to make themselves look bad, okay, unless they're just telling it like it is. And this is the testimony when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of the life and ministry of Jesus and the gospel writers just explaining and describing it truthfully. In any case, what have the 12 learned here? Okay, that Jesus is patiently, prayerfully, purposefully showing them that the one who calmed the storm before, not too long ago, is now the one who appears in the storm. And so he walks up to them, walking on the water. He is the great I Am of God. He is the Lord of all creation. They come to this conclusion, okay, for the first time recorded in consensus in Matthew's Gospel, 14, verse 33. They confess together, You are certainly God's son. Okay? And this is a statement and declaration of worship, and they are just learning more progressively of who Jesus is. And once again, I want to ask as application, hey, who else on this earth or anywhere is worthy of this worship, our worship, of their worship, of following, of our complete trust, no matter the storms of life, no matter what's going on in our just our physical issues, our spiritual issues, our family issues, our work stuff? Hey, who else is worthy of our complete trust? Whose word can we take to be gospel truth, worthy promises that we can claim and believe totally? Who else's power is adequate for us to depend on? Hey, so many times we depend on our own. Like the 12 disciples, we as believers sometimes fail to trust in the Son of God, the great I Am, as we should. I'm guilty of that myself. And I want us to be encouraged this morning that Jesus alone is worthy of our complete and total faith, okay? Complete trust. And I want us to be thankful, too, that Jesus is so patient with the disciples, and he's so patient with us. He's so long-suffering with them, their slow growth in their understanding of who he is, their littleness of faith in him, and he's just as patient with you and me. So let's take that encouragement into our last aspect as we see that Jesus is the good shepherd in continual communion with the Father. He's the great I Am, the sovereign Lord over nature. The third aspect and final aspect is that he is the gracious physician. He is the gracious physician, a mighty and compassionate healer. Verses 53 to 56, once again. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. All right, they get over to the other side. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. Hey, what's new? Right? More people there waiting. And they ran about that whole country, began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. Wherever he entered, villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces. And so we see once again just the continual great needs of the sick, the diseased, physically suffering people. They're coming from all over the place. Mark writes, running about the whole country. They're carrying the paralyzed, the lame, the ill, bringing them to Jesus everywhere he went, whether it was villages or cities or countryside. The last part of verse 56, it highlights the incredible healing power of Jesus. It says, they were imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. We learned earlier in Mark chapter 5, if you recall, in verse 25 and on, that exceptional instance of the woman who was hemorrhaging, who was bleeding internally for 12 years, and she was healed by touching the Lord's cloak in faith. And now we read in Mark chapter 6 that there were many who were being cured in that same way. And so this is just to highlight once again Jesus' power. He's the gracious physician. There's no one like him, no healer, no doctor, no medicine man that comes even close to him. He is almighty, the Lord over disease. No one can do what he did. And actually, when you continue reading the Bible and you get past the Gospels and you read the book of Acts, you actually see that some of the apostles were doing what Jesus did. But we understand once again that power and that authority to perform miracles, and some people just by Peter's handkerchief, right, touching that, were being healed. This was given to them by God. And this was to show and to testify that they belonged to Jesus. And this was to affirm the message, the gospel message, that they were bringing. And this confirmed that the Holy Spirit was working through them. So I want us to remember, as we finish this final point, of Jesus' great compassion, because that's part of this aspect of Jesus' identity that we want to learn from this passage. Anytime we see Jesus healing, okay, just a while back we saw that Jesus felt compassion for these people. We want to remember that the context once again. Who are these people? Who are these folks who are fickle and proud and unbelieving and unseeing and unhearing and not trusting in Jesus for who he is and not recognizing the teaching of the spiritual truths that he's bringing to them? Okay, these are people who very soon will be walking away from him, actually. And it says that in John chapter 6, after he gives his bread of life sermon and he's revealing more of himself, of who his identity is, and more of the gospel truth, John 6, verse 66 says, as a result of this, many of his disciples, okay, this would be disciples, withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Okay? Jesus knows who he's helping. Jesus knows who he's feeding. Jesus knows who he's healing. And these are some of the many. And so the point is, yet our Lord had compassion on them anyway. He's the gracious physician. There's no one like him. No one of such noble character. No one of such almighty power. And I want us to praise him for who he is. As we conclude our message for today, let's note that there was a lot of sickness back in Jesus' time. And there's a lot of sickness today. This is part and parcel of the fall. When sin entered into the world through Adam and Eve, it brought death and all the things that lead to death, including disease, illness, sickness, etc. Sickness is always going to be with us. It's not going away. Okay, COVID is not going away. It or some other flu or some other strain is always going to be with us. Our outer bodies are decaying day by day, 2 Corinthians 4:16. Okay, whether we are sick or not, our outer bodies are decaying, whether we like it or not. And so our hope is not in curing the sickness or curing the disease or getting rid of the viruses. Our hope is in the gracious physician who is the good shepherd, who is the great I am. He has come to heal and to help and to save. Jesus, the gracious physician, healed those many physically sick and suffering people while he was here on earth. But what most of them did not understand was that his miraculous physical healings pointed to the greater healing that he would provide. Once again, John 10, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And this is what we are commemorating and celebrating as we come to the Lord's table this morning. It would take the death of the good shepherd who lays down his life like a lamb to be slaughtered for sinners to be delivered from the wages of sin and death. The one who is the great I am, the Lord over all creation, gives up his own rights and privileges, comes down for the sake of sinful creatures. The gracious physician promises ultimate healing, the hope of forgiveness for our sin-sick souls. 1 Peter 2:24, that precious verse, says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. For by his wounds you are healed. And Jesus, Peter is alluding to, if not directly quoting from Isaiah 53, that great Old Testament passage about the Messiah, meaning that all who believe in Jesus will be spiritually healed, will be spiritually forgiven, will be spiritually reconciled to God, will have spiritual, eternal life. Okay, this is spiritual healing that he's talking about. And yet, the further amazing hope is that we have the resurrection to look forward to. We are actually promised permanent physical healing as well. Isn't that wonderful? I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way. But whatever physical travails we're going through right now, we are promised ultimately, along with our spiritual new life in Christ, which is going to last forever, we're going to be with him, he's going to give us resurrected bodies that are fit for eternity. And it's permanent, permanent healing. And so, can we confess and agree together this morning that there is no one in the history of the world who comes close to comparing with our Lord Jesus? I hope we can say amen to that.